All right, let's read some verses in Matthew 3. Before I began, now you're going to find me taking a lot of asides like this. You'll notice there's no scripture up there. John asked me about scriptures, and I said I've never used an overhead, and I wouldn't know how, and I somewhat think like this. My mind sometimes goes in so many different directions, and that brings up another thought. I'm probably a woman trapped in a man's body, but be that as it may. Now that I've endeared all the women to me, I'm covering all bases. Are there any gators here? I might cover canes. You know how I'm in this part of the country. We won't do that route. The books over there, there are 9, or could be 10 copies of my smaller books. One of them, Salvation of the Soul, is a little bit larger. I sent over about 50 copies of each of the smaller books because I could send more over in less boxes. They're free. We don't have anything for sale here. Salvation's free. Everything's free. Just the books are free. And they're paid for. Don't worry about it. And in the front of the newer, there's several of the newer books I printed last fall. You'll find the date 2005 in the front. And there's 25 books in print available. If you see in the list any books you want, send me an email, send me a letter, you can send me a postcard. Like I say, they're free. I've heard people say, no postcards, please. I know what they mean. You put an offering in the envelope because you can't do it on a postcard, but we're not that way. Send me a postcard, you send me an email, whatever you want. If you want some books, just pick up the phone, anything, and I'll send you what you want. Free, postpaid, et cetera, and they're doing the same thing here with their tape ministry and so forth. We want to get the word out. All right. If I left anything out, I'll think of it in a minute if I do. One thing. I remember now what it was I left out. I wanted to say this. The message Cindy just finished with, I haven't been here the last two, and I haven't heard what she's had to say, but I'm sure that I'm going to be covering in the course of these three messages a lot of material that she's already covered, and I understand John's covering somewhat the same material in his messages, or has covered and will perhaps continue Sunday morning. These messages are going to overlap quite a bit. Now, my message tonight is going to overlap quite a bit with the message you just heard. In fact, I'm going to start out where she ended, and I'm going to go back. You see, I told you I was a woman. I'm going backwards. Here's the thing about the whole idea of what is happening. It's a very biblical in this respect because this is the way Scripture is structured. It begins with the whole panorama, and then the rest of the Scripture is all commentary on the panorama, and you start over in the commentary and you find something on a subject. Then you find it again a little later on the same thing, but from a different perspective. A little later, you find the same thing from a different perspective. Again, 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 it's just repetition. And you're supposed to finally get it once you see the whole picture. Now, do you know why people don't get it? Well, first of all, they don't read it. And second of all, they've never started out at the beginning and covered the foundation properly and understand the way Scripture is structured. There are any number of reasons. They're all somewhat interrelated. Before I get to think of another thing I've left out, let's read. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Now, if you'll notice in your translation, it's not kingdom of the heavens, it's kingdom of heaven. Why have I changed it? Because in the Greek text, well, let me say this, this expression is peculiar to Matthew's gospel except for one possible exception. That's in John 3:5. Some good manuscripts have the kingdom of the heavens instead of kingdom of God, but it's found 32 times in Matthew's gospel, and every time it's found in the Greek text from which the English is translated, Heaven is always articular and plural. That is preceded by the definite article. The Greek has no indefinite articles, so an article, a definite article, and it's plural. The kingdom, kingdom is always preceded by an article as well. The kingdom of the heavens. I'll have more to say about that later. I recall something my former pastor, Edwin Wilson, had to say relative to this, and I'll call attention to it once we work our way on down into the lesson. But I just want you to understand why I am reading something that's a little different than your translation. And saying, verse 2 again, and saying, repent ye, a plural imperative, all of you, the whole nation, repent ye, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his paths straight. That's all we need to read right now. I'll be skipping around a number of places. I'll be going to Malachi in a little bit, back to Isaiah 40, back into other parts of the Old Testament, parts of the New Testament, etc. It all comes together. You have to look at this part and bring it over and compare it with this part. And we're looking at a quotation, it says out of Isaiah. It's out of Isaiah 40, spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now what we have here, as was pointed out earlier, is an individual appearing on the scene and after 400 silent years, an announcement being made to the nation. Now this is not the first time that we have a break in the 400 silent year period. And another thing, I just made a mistake in English grammar. Now your preceding speaker is a little more polite than I am. She said, would it say, excuse me, I'm going to ignore all of that. I'm a little meaner. Hey, let me tell you, where we're staying, there's a dog in the house, and I went over and sat down by the dog today. Now, dogs are very perceptive. They can see things humans can't see. And that dog took one look at me and kind of gruffed a little bit and took off running. Now, I don't know if there's any significance to that, but something was made of it by our pilot, Dennis, coming when he saw what happened. But be that as it may, I refer to pilot. We came down from Charlotte in a private plane. He's the one that knows how to fly it and so forth. But anyway, I just call that to your attention about dogs and and the fact that I'm not, hear all of this? That's all right. Let's just not dig any deeper. I dug a hole in Naperville. I never got out of it. It's the thing about a hole. You keep digging dirt, and you just get deeper, and you just get down there so far that you can't see daylight. And I usually do that. We haven't gotten started with the message yet. I've got to get going. Now I was talking about 400 silent years from Malachi to John, but this is not the first break we have in the 400 silent years, but it is the first break we have where a man appears on the scene proclaiming a message to the nation. See, Malachi, the last of the prophets, about 400 years preceding this, proclaimed a message for the nation. In fact, just hold your place in Matthew. Turn a few pages back to Malachi 3, and then we'll look at 4. In Malachi 3, behold, I will send my messenger, first verse, he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Now, if you read on down, you'll find that this is messianic in its fulfillment. Look at chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. We're talking about the end of the tribulation, moving on into the messianic era. Well, let's read verse 2. That would give us a good setting. But unto you that fear my righteousness, unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Go down to verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And the Old Testament closes at that point. John the Baptist appears on the scene, picks up at that point insofar as the nation is concerned. But insofar as individuals are concerned, we had the 400 silent years broken prior to this time. Notice in the holy place in Matthew, go to the Gospel of Luke, first chapter. We had the angel Gabriel appearing to Zacharias as Zacharias. I'm having you turn for a reason. Luke chapter 1, appearing to Zacharias in the temple as Zacharias was offering incense on the altar of incense in the holy place. Are you familiar with the layout of the tabernacle? Let me go over this with you. I'm sure most of you are. Some of you may not be, so you'll understand what we're saying. Now, you have to understand the layout of the tabernacle and understand a number of things in Scripture, particularly, say, 1 John, the first chapter. The tabernacle, a fence surrounding the courtyard, a gate on the east side. Which way is east here? This way. The gate's on the east side. You enter into the gate, and there's a brazen laver. This is where the sacrifice occurred, on the north side of that brazen laver before the Lord. Now, does that ring a bell? You see, the Lord is somewhere in the far reaches of the north. He's spoken of in that direction, the sacrifice on the north side of the altar. Then you come beyond that toward the holy place, and you find a brazen laver partway between with upper and lower basins to wash the hands and the feet. The priest ministering beyond, let me come a little more, beyond that, the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. Holy place within the holy place were three articles of furniture where the priest could enter and minister. Now, before I describe the three articles of furniture, the priest, there had to be a sacrifice. Then they had to wash themselves at the brazen laver, hands and feet. They became defiled as they ministered between these points. And before they entered the holy place, they had to not only, a sacrifice not only had to be provided, but they had to be clean. Entering in, there was a table of showbread, a seven-leaf golden candlestick, and back near the veil was an altar of incense. And it was this altar of incense where Zacharias was ministering, which meant that the sacrifice had occurred at the brazen altar. It was not necessarily the fact that he had to offer a sacrifice every time, but recognized, say, by the offering of the Paschal lamb year by year. A sacrifice had occurred. God saw the blood passed over the person because he saw not the sins of the person, but the blood, also the fact that the firstborn must die, and the firstborn dies in a substitute. Comes beyond that, he had cleansed himself, thus he could minister in the holy place. He could feast on the bread pointed to Christ, of course, the bread of life, the light pointing to Christ, the light of the world. And the altar of incense, where he was offering incense, was referred to. Now, what did it refer to? Okay, this is why I had you turn to Luke. I went to in Luke 1:11. Well, let's read verse 10 first, or verse 9, I'm sorry. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. That was the holy place. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without. Note, it's connected with prayer. And there appeared unto him the angel of the Lord, who stood identified as Gabriel, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zacharias saw him. He was troubled. Fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear a son. Thou shalt call his name John." So here's the breaking of the silence in that respect. John was born 6 months before Christ. And if you read on down, then the angel Gabriel also, in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to God, by God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. So here's another appearance. And another appearance is found in Matthew 1, where an angel appears to Joseph. It's the angel is not identified. It could have been Gabriel. We don't know. But you have these appearances to individuals. You also have an appearance. I'll get back to the altar of incense in just a minute. You had an appearance to shepherds in the field at the time of Christ's birth. You had an appearance to wise men from the east. You do know there were three of those wise men, don't you? And you do know they were from the Orient, don't you? Well, if you know that, you may know something that's incorrect. The Bible doesn't say anything about all of that. There were just wise men. They came from the east, not necessarily the Orient. They may probably came from the area of Babylon, and they were also probably Jews, who the star appears to them and directs them to where... this is after the birth of Christ, directs them to a house, really, where Christ and his mother and, well, his, how should we categorize Joseph? Well, the supposed father, let's put it that way. Of course, God was his father. And we have these appearances, but... the altar of incense, and I'll get back to John, and then we'll go on. I'll be here all night if I keep this up. Now, y'all don't want to stay that long. Now, the altar of incense, notice the context on both sides. It has to do with prayer, and that's what it had to do with. The person in the holy place, feasting on Christ, this is moving more toward what is foreshadowed, feasting upon Christ, the bread of life, walking in the light, and then he has the access to God through the veil, prayer typified or foreshadowed by the altar of incense. And do you remember what happened to that veil when Christ died? It was rent. And according to Josephus, that veil was about the thickness of a man's hand. They could put horses on both ends of it. They couldn't pull it apart. It was that type of veil. But God rent it. Did it go? Was it rent from bottom to top or top to bottom? You see, I'll let you figure that out. You can look it up. It'll give you something to do, but you should know. God's above. He rents a veil. What does he do? Start with the bottom and go up. He starts at the top, goes down. Well, I've already told you, so you don't have to look it up. I recall that former pastor in a similar vein of reference was, he tells a story about how he was lying in bed one night and he got to thinking about the blood and the water flowing out from Christ's side when the Roman soldier stuck a spear into his side. And he got to thinking, does the Bible say water and blood or blood and water? And he got out of bed and went to the Bible to check it. Well, which is it, you see? Blood and water. Blood is first. And he was happy, satisfied, went back to bed, got a good night's sleep, and then you don't forget things like that. Sometimes you have to get up and check things. But let's get back to John. One other thing. I'll tell you, let me show you something about the tabernacle before we leave here. Turn to the epistle of John. First epistle of John, that's... page 1321. You don't have a Bible like mine. This is 50 years old. It's the old Schofield. They don't even make them anymore, I don't think. Got one? Hey, there's somebody that's right with it. Okay. Now watch this in the light of the tabernacle. Go down to verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, are you in John chapter 1, verse 6? I'll give you just a minute because I want you to see this. John 1, 6. First John, I'm sorry. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, notice I didn't say excuse me, walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, really keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It's the way the Greek text is structured. It's a continuous action. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, That is, if we acknowledge, it's really the Greek word means to say the same thing as another. If we say the same thing that God says about sin, what does God say about it? He says it's wrong, put it out. If we acknowledge that, look at it that way. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But go back to verses 6 and 7 in that same light. Now look how that's worded. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, you see, to have fellowship with Him means we're in the holy place, feasting on Christ, the bread, walking in the light, having access through the rent veil into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies as God dwelt above the mercy seat which covered the ark. I forgot that to mention that in the articles of furniture. There's seven articles altogether. And now if we say that we're here in the holy place and walk in darkness. In other words, if you're out in the courtyard on the wrong side of the laver and you say you're over here in the holy place, what does the Bible say about you? It says you're a liar. But now look at verse 7. If we walk in the light, now what does a person have to do to walk in the light? He can't bypass the laver. It's cleansing. Keep yourself clean. Confession of sin. You're in the holy place. Now you can walk in the light as He is in the light. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Not one Christian with another, but fellowship, the Christian with God, His Son, and vice versa. That's stated earlier in the chapter. Verse 3, let's look at that right quick. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship, it's not with you, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And we're telling you these things so that you too can have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. See how simple it is? See the importance of knowing these things, knowing biblical truth? Biblical truth really is a dangerous thing if you know it and misuse it or don't use it. It's better to be ignorant if you're going to go that route. I know 50 years ago, I was in the Navy, stationed at a naval air facility in what was then French Morocco, and we had Bible studies at a Marine lieutenant's house off the base. He had a home, and he opened it up to Christians where we'd go and study the Bible, and I heard that expression for the first time. Bible knowledge can be a dangerous thing. I didn't understand it at the time. I was a new Christian. But over the years, I've come to appreciate that statement and understand it. And I'm just kind of passing it on to you. And within that frame of reference, it's something that's been with me for many years that I heard 50 years ago. And I sometimes call it to people's attention on the importance of not only knowing Scripture, but doing that which He has stated in His Word. If you love me, keep my commandments. For example, there's a verse you could use. Now, here's another thing. Scripture knows no middle ground. If you're not for Christ, you're against Christ. There's no middle of the fence. There's no middle road. You have to be for or against. If you love me, keep my commandments. What if you don't keep His commandments? What does that show? See, I'll just not think about it. I'm not going to do anything about it, you see. Well, that automatically puts you over on the negative side if you know biblical truth. And if you don't know biblical truth, that probably puts you on the negative side anyway. Why don't you go study some about it? You see, you're kind of caught in the middle a little bit. Might be better if you go home right now. If you have some negative thoughts and are going to not do anything about it, you realize I have 9 pages here and I'm still on page 1 and I'm... Let's get on. No, I've already gone over most of the material on page 2, except I do want to look at, go to Isaiah chapter 40. I want to show you something there. Then we'll look at, I'll call your attention to a verse in Malachi 4. Isaiah chapter 40. By the way, my subject matter tonight has to do with heavenly and earthly promises and blessings. I'm going to get to it about partway through the message, and that is to show you distinctions between a heavenly calling and an earthly calling, something dealt with in the, to an extent in the preceding message, and we're going to deal with it more this evening, go back over some of the same. In fact, the previous speaker called attention to a verse that I had missed, and I'll go over. I'll call attention to that verse again. It's in Genesis 37, if you want to know where it is when we get there. It has to do with Joseph, heavenly and earthly parts to his dreams. But we'll get there in a little bit. In Isaiah 40, Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. What's that talking about? To speak to the city of Jerusalem? The city of Jerusalem has stone walls. What's this all about? And cry unto her. Her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. Do you mean a city committing iniquity? No, many times in Scripture, Jerusalem is used synonymous with the people. It's talking about the people, not the literal city. For example, in Matthew 23, verses 37, 8 and 9, I believe. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. You see, it's not the city that has killed the prophets. Stonest them which are sent unto thee. It's the people of the city. And this is one of the secrets to understanding the latter part of the book of Revelation. When you get into Matthew, Revelation 11 through chapter 18, right in there. But we're not going there. We're going to stay here, and there's no telling where we'll go before I get through. In verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Now you see why I didn't want scriptures put up there. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, notice the setting of this. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain shall be made low. Do you know that this verse is applied to John the Baptist? Well, every mountain wasn't exalted, every valley exalted, every mountain made low when John the Baptist appeared on the scene. What's happening here? Turn to Matthew chapter 11, and I'll show you what's happening. And also that verse in Malachi, behold, Elijah the prophet's going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And the Jews are somewhat... They didn't know what to make of John. They asked him, are you Elijah? And he said, no. Well, here's the forerunner is to be Elijah. But the forerunner is to be Elijah at a time when the Jews would receive their Messiah and the kingdom established. In Matthew 11, let me get over there. Notice how this is in verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of the heavens suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, the better rendering of that is every man, not suffereth violence, but every man presseth into it. And the thought behind that is that every man is raising a hindrance with respect to the kingdom, which perfectly describes the actions of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Israel's religious leaders, when they followed Christ around the country and at every opportunity sought to counter that which he was teaching, bring reproach upon the messenger, etc. Now, keep on reading. In verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, now notice it's in italics, if you will receive what? The message being proclaimed. The messenger and the message. If you will receive, this is Elijah, which was for to come. You see the prophecy out of, that ends Malachi, going back to the end of the 400 silent years. If you will receive, this is Elijah. Now, what's being said here? What does Christ mean when he makes this statement? Now, about 1960, M.R. DeHaan, founder of Radio Bible Class, turned out a series of messages, four, I believe, if you call the second coming of Elijah. If you can get out on the internet and find a copy of that, it's well worth paying $5 or $10 or whatever you'll have to pay for it. When it was turned out in those days, Radio Bible Class sold them for 15 cents. But if you can find it today, you're not going to, there's no one to let it go for that price. At any rate, it's a classic on this whole subject. There's a reason I call your attention to it, and you might want to try to find it. I saw one out there one time, and when a person inquired about it, it was already gone. But the idea is set forth here that John the Baptist was the Elijah of his day, and Elijah will be the John the Baptist of his day. God, in his foreknowledge, knew the Jews would reject. Elijah could not be sent at this time, for the kingdom wouldn't be set up. Elijah will be sent at a time when the kingdom will be set up. Note, if you will receive, this is Elijah. But they wouldn't receive, therefore John the Baptist sent. Now, on out ahead, when they will receive, Elijah will be sent in fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi. But these prophecies in Malachi and back in Isaiah 40 are also applied different places to John. And Scripture does something of that nature. It does that a number of different places. For example, the verse, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." If you go back and check that in Hosea, it applies to Israel. It's a verse which has to do with Israel. Being called out of Egypt, Israel was called out of Egypt under Moses, and Egypt is a type of the world, yet future Israel will be called out of the world from a worldwide dispersion by the one greater than Moses, by Jesus the Christ. But you know what? Israel is God's firstborn son, but God has another firstborn son, his only begotten firstborn son, Jesus, and that verse is applied to him. See, Scripture does things of that nature, applying the same verse to John that it has to do with Elijah, back and forth. Now, John's message. John's message was directed to Israel alone. It was a message concerning repentance. "Repent ye, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." It was a call for the entire nation to repent. Why would Israel need to repent? What is this all about? Do you know why we have the times of the Gentiles? Do you know why the Gentiles are in power today and have been for 2,600 years, a little over 2,600 years? Do you know how God is using the Gentile nations during these 2,600 years? Now, God's not in a hurry to bring things to pass. Man gets in a hurry. God's taking 2,600 years to bring something to pass. Don't get in a hurry. My former pastor, Brother Wilson, tells about a ministerial meeting he attended in West Texas years ago. Said they met once a month. To make a long story short, before I tell what happened, later you probably wonder why did he go to places like that? Well, he said later on he found out these people didn't believe the Bible. He quit meeting with them, went home, pulled books off of his shelf of people that believed the Bible and had fellowship with them. But at any rate, he said he went to one of these meetings one time, and a matter of business was brought up, and he dared to suggest that they table the matter or pray about it for a month. And after a month's time, when they met again, bring the matter back up, and perhaps there had been leadership from the Lord, someone had discerned the Lord's leadership in the matter, they could talk about it some more. They might have to table it again, pray about it some more. But he said that when he dared to do that, one young minister jumped up and he said, "We've waited on the Lord long enough. It's time we do something." See, well, that's not the picture. God doesn't operate that way. And you don't get out and try to run ahead of the Lord. You wait upon the Lord. If you run ahead of the Lord, well, Abraham is a good example. Abraham ran ahead of the Lord. He and Sarah, the Lord had promised that through his seed, nations of the earth would be blessed. He and Sarah, beyond the age of childbearing, getting on up in years, no seed. How was he to help God fulfill his promise? Well, you know the story. Hagar, Ishmael, That was 4,000 years ago, and for the last 4,000 years, the Ishmaelites have been a thorn in Israel's side, see, because Abraham sought to run ahead of the Lord, but God allowed that to happen in his providential control of all things, in order that he could have great, use this to teach great spiritual lessons between Ishmael and Isaac, flesh and spirit, the old man, the new man, any number of things. And that's the way God does things within his omniscient control of all things. Now, where was I before I got off on that? I believe I was talking about John the Baptizer and the fact that scriptures are used several different ways. Oh, yeah, I remember now. I was talking about the times of the Gentiles. Let me talk about that a little bit. Let's just forget about my outline, because this is my notes. This is important. I ask you why we had 2,600 years of a Gentile world government. This goes all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar. The days of Nebuchadnezzar, around 605 B.C., when the northern 10 tribes had already been taken into captivity over 100 years prior to this by the Assyrians. The southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, God allowed the Babylonians to come over under Nebuchadnezzar and take them into captivity. Then you had all Israel in captivity. Why in captivity? Why were they removed from the land? Because of rebellion. Now, God had put them in the land within a theocracy, and they were given certain rules and regulations, which if they obeyed, God dwelling in their midst, a kingdom of priests, that God would bless the nations through them. God called the Jew into existence in order to bless the Gentiles. The Jew, disobedient, God just eventually moved them out, put them out among the Gentiles, and let the Gentiles have control to bring Israel to the place of repentance. And 2,600 years of Gentile persecution has yet to bring Israel to the place of repentance. Even what happened during World War II, when 6 million Jews were slain in European concentration camps, burned in the ovens, didn't do it. But during the Great Tribulation out ahead, Israel is going to be brought into such dire circumstances that they will have no choice but to call upon the God of their fathers. In that day, Israel will repent after 2,600 years of Gentile dominance, persecution after persecution after persecution. And you know what's going to happen after that? It's very simple. Israel's going to occupy her proper place. The Gentiles are going to occupy their proper place, subservient to Israel, and God is going to bless the Gentile nations through Israel. That's a central reason Israel was called into existence. I'll be talking more about that out ahead. I think I'm a sermon ahead of myself. I'm not sure, but I'll repeat it again because it's important. Some of you may not have understood that completely, so I'll repeat it within another frame of reference, and I'll probably repeat it within another frame of reference before the conference is over. Now, following John the Baptizer, or Baptist, let's call him the Baptist. I came out of Baptist circles, so forth. Baptizer, you could use it either way. John the Baptist appeared first as a forerunner of Messiah, but John's ministry was somewhat short-lived in a respect. He found himself in prison, and Jesus took up the message. It's exactly the same message that John proclaimed: "Repent, ye, for the kingdom." Call for national repentance, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Jesus called out 12, then he later called out 70 to take up this same message. Take it to the nation of Israel. The message was accompanied by signs. And here's an interesting thing. Exactly the same perfect tense is used in the Greek text relative to the kingdom being at hand. And the reference is that it has been drawing near, it's now at hand. And you can take that drawing near. You could take it back to Abraham. You could even take it back behind that. The kingdom of the heavens has been drawing near. It's now at hand, and it can be established. That is, the nation can move in and possess this kingdom. Who controls the kingdom? Who controlled the kingdom at that time? Well, Satan and his angels. They could move in. Man could control the same sphere controlled by angels. If the nation would repent. Repent ye, the whole nation, for the kingdom of the heavens, it's been drawing near, it's now at hand. It can be realized based on national repentance. And whether it's in the proclamation of John, Jesus, the 12, the 70, it's the same expression. It's been drawing near, it's now at hand. Now we're getting down to the point of my message. I've said all of that to say this, the location of the kingdom being proclaimed. As I said, this is at the start, this is a message dealing with heavenly and earthly promises and blessings. Now it's been about 12 years ago, I was speaking in Chattanooga at a church, and Cindy with a friend from Indianapolis came down and brought a little girl, young daughter. That young daughter is here now, and she's quite tall. But she would, I can remember her clinging to her mother and so forth. But Cindy came down to listen to me and ask a few questions. And we went out to a lady's house, sat on the back porch, I believe it was. And I wanted to ask the first question. And the first question was what she understood about difference between heavenly and earthly aspects of the kingdom. And the reason I asked that question was because this subject is very important. Most people see only an earthly aspect of the kingdom. They have the church ruling and reigning here on the earth, not in the heavens. Well, you know something? She amazed me. She answered the question correctly. And I thought, oh, where's this girl coming by all this learning? But that was 12 years ago, you see. Now, where is she today? Well, you've been listening to her. I heard her tonight. She had some excellent things to say. But be that as it may, I don't need to build her up. She can speak for herself. And she does. And probably dig a hole so deep I'd never get out of it if I started on something like that, because I would say something and then I'd try to get out of that and I'd go deep, deep, deep. At any rate. Now, I mentioned the expression the kingdom of the heavens a while ago. The fact it should be so translated. Why the translator didn't translate it that way. It doesn't matter what version you're using. Does anyone here have a version where it says kingdom of the heavens? I wouldn't think so. The King James has it kingdom of heaven. The NIV, the NASB, ASV. I think even Wiest has it that way in his translation. I'm not sure. I will say excuse me right now. Not supposed to do that from a pulpit, but I'm 72 years old. I can get away with some things. That's the beauty of growing old, you know. You can get away with a few things that you can't get away with otherwise. All right. My former pastor, again referencing Edwin Wilson, I sat under his ministry from about 4 years to begin with when I was going to school in Chattanooga. And I was very fortunate to run across him it was about 58, fall of 58 to the spring of 62, and then other times after that. We moved away from Chattanooga in 60, Memorial Day 62. And we never got back, but I would go back and speak with him here and there, call him any number of things. So I was under his ministry directly about 4 years, and off and on after that for a number of years. And I don't really deal with anything these days except things I picked the basics up from him 40 plus years ago. It goes back there. You pick these things up, you think at the time that, I'll never remember that, but 30, 40 years later, you remember the strangest things, just little things that you never thought you'd remember. And this is something that I'm speaking on tonight. In fact, a whole lot of what I'm speaking on tonight are things I picked up from him. I've maybe gone out and amplified on some of the things, but as he told me one time, he said, there's really nothing original about my ministry. I take what these my predecessors have written and study it out, make it my own, and proclaim it to the people. And they think, man, this guy's something else. Look at where's he get all this book learning and so forth. Well, it's not all book learning. It's just something that somebody else has said, and he's getting up stating the same thing he's heard them say and so forth. But at any rate, I call his attention, I call your attention to him for this reason at this time. He used to say, and I used to say, that if the expression, the kingdom of the heavens, had been translated correctly, there would probably be far less confusion on the subject today. But I've had to change that as of late and put a possibly on that. Possibly because of the background Christians have today that they've come into in the last 20 or 30 years. They don't read their Bibles. They go to church and the churches are doing something else. I don't have to tell you what's happening out there. We've come into an era where there is more information available, whether it's on the internet or down at a local Christian bookstore, where you have all types of information that they never even dreamed of. So a few decades ago, or when I went to school, you know what they tried to get us to buy in those days? They tried to get us to buy into a file cabinet system where you wrote everything down on cards, a 3x5 cards, and file them, and made some type of index, and you go back and look at these. It's that type of thing. You see, we're so far beyond that, we don't even talk about that type of thing anymore. Insofar as knowledge is concerned, let's say available knowledge. We've never been in an era quite like this, but now here's the other side of the coin. We have never been in an era, on the inverse of that, where there is more biblical ignorance out there. See, it's available. But people are not taking advantage of what is available, or there is such a glut out there that people become confused. They don't know what to do. Back in the 50s, the 60s, we didn't have all these various translations out there. People just had a couple of them. Now we have so many out there that people wonder, what am I to, which one is right? Which one should I use, you see? There's sometimes confusion by the glut of information. But that's why I have to put possibly it would help people to understand if it were translated correctly, rather than going more dogmatic on the subject, and that's because of the confusion that's out there and Christians just not knowing their Bibles, and they're getting, let's just make it kind of an odd statement, they're getting dumber every day, I guess, would be one way to put it. Now, note where the context places the kingdom. That is, when we start reading the kingdom of the heavens in the book of Matthew. Turn to Matthew 5:12. If you're not in Matthew, let's go back and look at this verse. Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in the heavens. Not on earth, it's in the heavens. Now, the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God through the gospel accounts are used in an interchangeable sense. The kingdom of God could cover a larger scope than the kingdom of the heavens. That is, the kingdom of the heavens, let me put it this way, let me define the kingdom of the heavens. The kingdom of the heavens is the rule of the heavens over the earth, is what it is. And it's a rule from a heavenly spirit. Where do Satan and his angels rule today? From whence do they rule? You find out in Ephesians 6, you find out a number of places. You can go back to Daniel 10, find them in a heavenly sphere. They rule from the heavens over the earth. Now, who is to replace angels in the coming kingdom? God hath not committed the inhabited world to come to angels, but to man. It's Hebrews 2:5. Man is to replace angels within the kingdom. Now, there's both heavenly and earthly spheres to the kingdom. God rules from a heavenly sphere over the whole of the universe. Then provincial rulers ruling in parts of the universe, we'll not get into all of that right now. That gets into a whole nother story. But note, I said a whole nother. That's Western. Now, we don't speak that way in Oklahoma, though, Jimmy. That's Texas. I had to do that. Jimmy and I are friends. We can do that with one another. He's also a Longhorn booster, and I was talking about Longhorn steak earlier, so we'll talk about it later. At any rate, let's not get into the idea of covering the universe right now, but Satan is a provincial ruler over one small segment, and it has to do with this planet. And he rules from a heavenly sphere over the planet. God rules from a heavenly sphere over the whole. And Satan would be ruling under God, God ruling the earth through this provincial ruler. Did you know that Satan rules under God? Well, sure he does. He has since the beginning when God placed him in this position. He's been a rebel ruler since before the days of Adam. God created Adam to replace angels. He created man to replace angels. And you know something? The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That is, do you know what the word repentance means? It simply means a change of mind. It's a compound of Greek word, metanoia. It's do something with the mind, and it has to do with changing the mind. God will not change his mind concerning the reason he created man. He'll not change his mind concerning the reason he created Israel, brought Israel into existence. He'll not change his mind concerning the reason, did I say, brought man into existence. Let's talk about that for a minute, though. He brought man into existence, Genesis 1, 26, 28, to rule, to replace the incumbent ruler. And God's not going to change his mind. He's going now. I talked about 2,600 years of Gentile rule. Now we're talking about 6,000 years of disobedience on man's part, but God ultimately is going to realize the reason he brought man into existence, just exactly like he will ultimately realize the reason he brought Israel into existence. God's not going to change his mind concerning these things. They will be realized, and there's not a thing in the world man can do about it if he wants to try to stop God. It's like Psalm 2. God sitting in the heavens will laugh at man's efforts should he so seek to so do. Let me turn that around a little bit so I'll be a little more correct on my English. Now, I mentioned the kingdom of God, kingdom of the heavens, and then I got off on another track. And that's what I was talking about a while ago. My mind, it seems to run in different directions, and I won't go into that again. Okay, the kingdom of God could cover a much larger scope. The kingdom of God, God rules over the whole kingdom. The kingdom of God could cover the whole universal rule of God. But that's really not the way it's used in Scripture. If you take it within context, the way it's used in the gospel accounts, or really in several of the epistles, it has to do with that aspect of the kingdom of God under consideration, being dealt with, which is the kingdom of the heavens. For example, John chapter 3, I'll give you an illustration of the kingdom of God, how it's used in a more restrictive sense. Except a man be born or brought forth from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then it further explains that in verse 5, except a man be born literally out of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And if you go down toward the end of the chapter, you'll find that see and enter are used in the same sense. And verse 5 is a further explanation of verse 3. But the thought here is that If kingdom of God were used in its largest scope, we're already in the kingdom of God. You see, it's used in a more restricted sense in the gospel, synonymous with that which is being dealt with. Or you're in Matthew, just turn to Matthew 19. Let me give you another illustration of the distinction where they're both used together. In Matthew 19:23, and by the way, this is in the account of the rich young ruler, and that's my subject for the third message. The second message will deal with the removal of the kingdom from Israel and having to do with removed from and offered to a new nation, which was really at that time not yet brought into existence, but is in existence today. Notice Matthew 19, verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall really with difficulty enter into the kingdom of the heavens. Now look at the very next verse. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. See, they're used in a synonymous sense. And when you get into Matthew 21, you'll find Jesus making this statement to Israel's religious leaders, Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Now, if that's used in the larger respect, then God is through with Israel because he has not only taken the kingdom of the heavens from them, but he's taken the kingdom covenanted to David, which has to do with the earthly kingdom, from Israel. And that's not true at all. This kingdom, the kingdom covenanted to David, which has to do with the earthly aspect of the kingdom, can never be taken from Israel. But the kingdom of the heavens could be, it was, or it can, it could be, that's what I want to use. It was taken, and for a reason, which we'll get into in the lesson tomorrow. Now, I was talking about the location of the kingdom of the heavens. Just several references, and I've alluded to these already to some extent. Several of them I have, several of them I haven't. Ephesians is a book which deals with God blessing individuals in heavenly places. It has to do with Christians. And he hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, but have these really been realized in the fullest extent? Not at all. They'll be realized out ahead in the coming age. But as you work your way through Ephesians, when you come to chapter 6, and it's really dealt with several places before that, working into chapter 6, you find that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, I've been looking at all these people over here. I might ought to look over here for a little while. Y'all are here too. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And it talks about them being in heavenly places. They're in the heavens. They occupy a heavenly sphere. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel had been mourning for 3 full weeks, and a messenger appeared to him. Now, the messenger didn't start out immediately before he appeared to Daniel. He started out at the time Daniel had been mourning for this period of time. Now, mourning has to do with going around with your head down. It could involve prayer. It could involve any number of things, meditation. But Daniel had been in this frame of mind for 3 weeks. A messenger appeared to him. And if you will not look at Daniel 10, you can read it on your own, latter part of the chapter. Well, the whole chapter has to do with this. Daniel starts out with Daniel mourning, that it ends up with what I'm talking about now. But this messenger had been detained in a heavenly sphere by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood him for 21 days. Then Michael appears to fight with the prince of the kingdom of Persia so he can go on. And he remained there while the battle was raging in the heavens with the kings of Persia. Now, why a mention of the prince of the kingdom of Persia and the kings of Persia? Simply because the Medo-Persian Empire was the ruling empire in Babylon. At that time, they had come in and conquered the kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. And what you have is a heavenly prince over the kingdom of Persia, and you had lesser princes under him, lesser princes on the earth. And you have the same thing today. It's any Gentile power has rulers in the heavens. Did you know that George Bush rules directly under a prince of the kingdom of the United States? Individuals within his cabinet, how far you want to take this, the Bible doesn't really say, but individuals ruling within Gentile nations have corresponding rulers in the heavens, and these heavenly rulers rule through these earthly rulers. Now, if you want to go out and involve yourself in all this, fine, go to Washington and et cetera. Personally, I want to wait until the coming kingdom is out. All these rulers, the Gentiles are no longer in power. The heavenly rulers that rule now have been put down. Christ and his co-heirs rule. Israel rules in place of the Gentiles, and the Gentile nations are blessed. I'll wait for that day. It's a little bit like M. R. D. Hahn. He refused to take a trip to the Middle East, to Israel. He said, no, I'm going to wait till God cleans the place up. He said, it's a mess over there today. And that's kind of the way the Christians should look at some of these things. Wait till... Hey, I ran across a tract one time. It was one of the best I've ever seen. A little 3x5 card on one side. It said, are you tired of people talking to you about Jesus and asking, have you been saved? Don't worry. Soon the proper authority is going to come and take them all away. See? And that's kind of the way it is with a lot of these things. You've got to overlook a lot of the foolishness that's going on and just kind of bide your time and wait until the proper authority comes and we'll get this thing all straightened out. Now, you're not going to straighten it out, but the proper authority is going to straighten it out. Now, I was talking about this heavenly sphere in Hebrews. Hebrews deals with man replacing angels. And I quoted the verse a while ago. In fact, the whole of the epistle structure, starting with Romans and ending with Jude, deals with different facets of this. Now watch this. Follow me closely. Israel within the theocracy was given the law. The law had to do with rules and regulations governing the people within a theocracy. Israel refused to obey the law. They rebelled against God. God removed them out of the land. Now, what does a Christian have? Does a Christian have the law out of the Old Testament, these rules and regulations? No. We have a new creation called into existence. The epistle's written for the new creation to tell him how to enter into this heavenly land out ahead. It's not one epistle, two, and so forth. It starts out with Romans, two books of Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and so forth. You work your way all the way through the Pauline epistles to the whoever wrote Hebrews into the general epistles right on through Jude. And these are very much like types, are very much like parables. I'll get into that in another study. I don't have time tonight. They're very much like these in the sense that one epistle doesn't explain everything. It explains part of it, different facets of the subject. Another epistle explains other facets. Another explains other facets. But all of the epistles put together, and many times you find in the epistles a subject dealing with exactly the same thing, one from another. If you want to see something very similar, compare 2 Peter chapter 2 with 1 Peter, 2 Peter, might be 1 Peter, I think it is, chapter 2, dealing with apostasy and Jude. You'll find almost the same structure, but they're different yet. One will shed light upon the other. And you work your way through these, put them all together, and you have the complete picture of how to conduct your life to enter that land out ahead. Now, what does Hebrews 3:1 say? Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of... It's really a heavenly calling. There's no definite article in the Greek, though most, I think, the King James says the heavenly calling. And if you'll notice on the periodical that some of you get that I turn out, I've included the definite article. That's the way I titled the periodical, the heavenly calling. Why call a periodical a name like that? That's... seems kind of strange, and a lot of people look at that name, they think I'm talking about salvation by grace. Now that's how weird things are out there today. It has to do with a calling into the heavens. It has to do with the high calling. That calling that the epistles talk about reserved for Christians out ahead. So Hebrews deals with it. Now in the book, I'm just picking out a few things in a few epistles to show you how Scripture deals with this just over and over and over. In the book of Revelation, the Son invites Christians in Revelation 3, is it 20, to sit with Him in His throne. Now that's not the throne of David. That's His throne in the heavens. He's going to have a dual reign in the heavens with His bride. He has His own throne. He's inviting... That's rain, I believe. He's inviting... We'll probably hear some thunder in a minute. We got a pretty good front moving through. Anyway, He's inviting Christians to sit with Him on His throne in heavenly places. He's not inviting Christians. He never has. He never will. To sit with Him on His throne, on the throne of David, on the earth. He'll sit on this throne in the midst of His people Israel. On the earth, He'll sit on His own throne in the heavenly sphere with His bride. And He's inviting Christians to be part of that bride, occupy positions with Him in that day. And the book moves into that future time, the book of Revelation, when the Son takes the kingdom and reigns. Now, in the Old Testament, I've got 15 minutes or so, I guess. Nobody's going anywhere. It's raining outside anyway. I hope you can hear me above the rain. And I want to just very briefly go over some things in the Old Testament having to do with this heavenly and earthly, these two spheres of the kingdom. Within the promises to Abraham and things seen... boy, it's coming down. Things seen at other times. Can you hear me in the back? Are we all right? I guess you can. I may not. How about over here? Can you hear me back there? Okay, we're all right. I couldn't get much reaction out of the people back there. By a bunch of deadbeats. Hey, wait till I've got a friend in Tampa. His name is Lacey. He'll be here tomorrow, and Lacey is a live wire. I told Lacey on the phone the other day, I'll tell you what, if we get down there and find a bunch of straight-laced people, you and I are going to straighten them out, bend them, and so forth, and get these people flexed. But you're not that way, so but you'll love Lacey when he gets here tomorrow. You won't have to ask who he is. You'll know who he is, because he'll make himself known. At any rate, starting in Genesis 12, just very briefly covering some verses, God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, states that I'll bless him that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the nations, that is the Gentile nations of the earth, be blessed. Now that has never been revoked. It remains in effect today. It will always remain in effect, and it one day will be realized when Israel repents and God puts down Gentile power. I don't think I said this while ago, but the reason for Gentile power for the past 2,600 years is to bring Israel to the place of repentance. And when Israel does repent, God's going to put Gentile power down. He's through with it. And He's going to elevate Israel to a rightful place in order that these nations that have tried to destroy Israel down through the years might be blessed. There's a strange thing. In World War II, Hitler tried to destroy the very nation called into existence to bless him, to bless Germany, to bless Europe, to bless the world. And that's the way it's been for 2,600 years, and one day it's going to be rectified. Now in Genesis, I'll just give you the verses, we'll not turn there. In Genesis 13, verses 14 through 18, there's an earthly land mentioned connected with dust. So you're concerned at this point only with the earth. In Genesis 14, 18, verse 18 and following, you'll find a heavenly and earthly in connection with God Himself, Abraham, and the Most High God, and connected with heavenly and earthly. Now, when you get into Genesis 15:5, the heavenly is connected with Abraham's seed relative to that already previously introduced in chapter 13. And in Genesis 22:17 and 18, God puts together that which has already been introduced, both earthly and heavenly, relative to Israel. Israel in the Old Testament was made the repository of heavenly and earthly blessings. Blessings can only be realized. Now get this, if you don't get anything else out of this conference, get this one. Blessings which God bestows upon man can only be realized through one means and one means alone, and that is through Abraham and his seed. His seed, the nation of Israel, his seed, Christ. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. You have to be Abraham's seed in order for blessings to be realized through you, or God to bless you in that respect. Blessings are connected with Abraham's seed, none apart from Abraham's seed. And that's why God has been working 2,600 years with Abraham's seed in order to bring this seed to the point where he can, these blessings can be realized. By the way, God's been working with a disobedient and rebellious other people for other people for 2,000 years. Would you like to hazard a guess as to who that other people would be? You're sitting right out there, and they're out there, and they're all over the world. This brother's come from Africa. He's one of the group. Come over to hear these messages. Maybe I've already run him off. Where did the brother go? He's out there somewhere. We're all right. He'll be back in a minute. You can only take so much. You know, an 8-ounce glass will only hold 8 ounces. That's what my former pastor, he would, again, back to Wilson, he would deliver a message and he would just stop. He'd say, well, come back tomorrow. He'd say, only 8-ounce glass will only hold 8. I've given you 8. Good night. You know, that's kind of the way it was. And we got the message. And I sometimes give 10 ounces in place of 8, let it run over a little bit. Sometimes I give 6, don't fill it up. And sometimes I actually come out with about 8 on an 8-ounce glass. We'll see what we do tonight. I'm going to round this out in just a minute. But Genesis, turn in your Bible to Genesis 22. I want you to see this. This is where it's brought together. In Genesis 22:17 and 18. That in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. See, heavenly and earthly in connection with Abraham's seed and in connection with blessings. And in thy seed, that is both heavenly and earthly, shall all the nations, the Gentile nations of the earth, out of Genesis 12, be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now bear something in mind. God gave the land in the Middle East to Abraham through an unconditional covenant. It had nothing to do with their obedience or non-obedience. But Israel being placed in that land as a blessing to the nations had to do with Israel's obedience. And because they were disobedient, God removed them. And it will not be, that is, these blessings will not be realized. They will not, this will not be fulfilled until such a time as Israel repents and obedience comes back into the picture. And the same thing is true relative to Christians. When you turn it around, look at it within our respect. Do you think that God is going to take a disobedient Christian and place him in a position in which he would not place Israel? Boy, that quit all of a sudden. That's good, but it's not. It may not stay that way very long. All right, let's move on. And the point I reference I made earlier about the previous speaker pointing out a verse, one I hadn't really planned to use, and that's in Genesis 37, Joseph's dreams, if you want to turn there. And there's earthly and heavenly aspects to his dreams. And really, I should have looked at Genesis 26 and 28 before getting there. And let me call these to your attention. In Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4, and Genesis 28, verses 12 through 14. The first, that is in chapter 26, has to do with an earthly land and a heavenly seed. See, it's Israel. But the second has to do with an earthly land and an earthly seed. So both heavenly and earthly are seen within the reconfirmation of this to Isaac and to Jacob. Now, when we get to chapter 28, here's an interesting thing you might want to consider. It has to do with Jacob's, what some call Jacob's ladder, and there were angels ascending and descending this ladder. And bear in mind, we're talking about heavenly and earthly, in connection with regality. Now, who rules today? You see, it's angels. So it would be natural to see angels ascending and descending. But who's going to be ruling out ahead? It's man. So it would be natural to think of man, not climbing up and down a ladder. But the picture is there to show you what is being seen. All right, the resurrection body of Christ. How did Christ move about in his resurrection body? I want to use this to illustrate how apparently the future kingdom will be established in the sense of what is seen within that foreshadowed by Jacob's, what's called Jacob's ladder, these angels ascending and descending. When Christ was raised from the dead, what did he do? Rise, take his grave clothes, fold them up, the napkin, lay them aside? That's not the picture at all. He was, he had that casing around his body, a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Whether it hardened or not, I know Brother Wilson, my former pastor, used to teach it hardened. Some of the commentators look at this and feel like it didn't harden. It's immaterial. All of this around.